and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, and we're going to jump off there. While you're turning there to Matthew 28, we are continuing our series looking at connected and committed, the life of the Christian in the local church. And if you remember, I know this is, we had a week off last week, but what we're doing is going through what is being taught in the new members class in kind of an amended, abridged version. So we're condensing some things, and we are cutting it in half because we have longer on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour than we do on Wednesday nights, but getting through the material. And so we are finishing up tonight really what would be the second session in the new member study. And so we're looking tonight for the last time at the basics of Christian belief. Now, you will notice that we have not covered everything. We have not exhausted the list of things that we could discuss, and we have not scratched the surface on things that, well, Christians believe. Well, for instance, we've not talked about the end times. What we are doing here is not trying to cover everything that Christians believe, and not trying to cover everything that Christians disagree about, but we're trying to really focus in on the essentials of Christian belief, or the things that really distinguish us as Baptists from other denominations. And so there are things that we're not covering, but we are trying to cover a lot. And so we're finishing that up tonight, and then we'll be moving on to something else, a new unit, I guess we can call it, next Wednesday night. But we're finishing up this segment on what we believe as Christians and as Baptists. And we're going to begin by reading two passages of Scripture, the first in Matthew 28 and then another in Luke. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, Jesus has been resurrected. The last words of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And turn now with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. And we're going to read one more passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 22. And so we're rewinding a little bit in Jesus' life. We're going back to just before the crucifixion. Luke 22 and Luke's account of the Last Supper is as follows, beginning in verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another as to which of them it could be who was going to do this." Tonight, we finish up our look at what Christians believe by looking at, particularly focusing in on the two observances that the church practices called baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're also going to look at church polity at the closing, but really zeroing in on these two things that the church does called baptism and the Lord's Supper, what they are and why we do it. Now, you'll notice that we haven't spent a specific time looking at the church, and that's because there's going to be another session where we're going to come back and talk about what the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing, and so we're going to put that off until that time. But tonight, we want to take a step back and look at these two things that we practice within our local congregation, what they are, why we do them, and what we believe about them. And the first thing that we want to talk about is baptism. But before we get there, let's explain kind of some of the terminology a little bit. Baptists are going to refer to these two acts, these two ceremonies, these two things that we participate in as ordinances. There are going to be some denominations you will hear from time to time refer to them as sacraments. Maybe you've heard them called sacraments. Well, the reason we call them ordinances is very simple. The word sacrament, if you take a literal definition of what that means, refers to something that gives grace, a giver of grace, if you will. And ordinances refer to something that simply is that we are doing in obedience to Christ's command. So as Baptists, we believe that a person has a relationship with God, a person is given grace only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we do not believe that baptizing an individual or participating in the Lord's Supper gives them something that they've not already had through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we're saying is that it's not a sacrament. It's not something that is giving us anything related to salvation, but it is something that we are doing in obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it an ordinance. And the first ordinance that we practice is baptism. It is an individual ordinance. And so the first blank there on your sheet is baptism, and the second there is individual. It is an individual ordinance, meaning that when a person is baptized, well, they're the only ones being baptized. Okay, so when Emma, who made a profession of faith a while back, when she goes up into the baptistry, when Toby baptizes her, the whole church isn't going to line up and go through the baptistry and get baptized. It's not something that we do as a large group. It's something that a person does one at a time, individually. It's an individual ordinance, and it's also a one-time ordinance. It's something that you do once. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, something we practice regularly throughout the year. But baptism is it's really the entry ordinance. It's the thing that is really our first step of obedience in our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is done one time. And what we believe about this baptism is really can be broken down in four things. And so I'm trying to, God willing, give us some time for some questions at the end. We'll see how it goes. I say that every time and it doesn't work out. I know. I have to start throwing things at me. First of all, the first thing that we believe about baptism relates to its mode. And that word simply is referring to the way we baptize. My grandparents and my mom, before she married my dad, were Methodist. And so my mom, as an infant, was sprinkled. And so, you know, many denominations actually do that. Baptists don't. Baptists believe that baptism should only be observed through immersion. Immersion, and the word is there in the next sentence. We believe that immersion is the only proper way to baptize a person. So if you're in a Baptist church and someone makes a profession of faith, they're not going to be sprinkled, they're not going to have water poured over them, and the reason is really twofold. There are two major reasons why we do this. Why do Baptists believe that dunking or immersing or submerging an individual totally under the water and then bringing them back up, why do we believe that that is the true way that baptism should be conducted? Two reasons. First is textual. Let me get that out a little bit clearer. The Greek word baptizo, which is where we get the word baptize, it means to dunk. It means to be submerged in water. It means to be immersed in water. It doesn't mean to be sprinkled it doesn't mean to have water poured. If the biblical writers wanted to mean the other thing, if they wanted us to understand it as sprinkling, if they wanted us to pour, they could have very easily used the words ekeo or rontizo. They did not. Okay? We don't have those words in English. Okay? You've probably never heard those words before. Baptism means immersion. And that's just the simplest way we can put it. It really does. There's no other understanding that we can get from what the actual definition of the word is. The second reason is not just textual, however, but symbolic. Baptism, why we baptize and why a person makes this their first step of faith in Jesus Christ, publicly, before a congregation, is presenting a message. None of these ordinances are practiced just for the sake of practicing them. We're not doing it just because we think it's a fun thing, and not just because people enjoy putting on swimming trunks and getting in some water one time during a church service, as fun as that might be. That's not why we do it. We practice baptism because it paints a picture, it proclaims a message, it tells the story of the gospel. It tells of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. It tells the story of the believer who, in believing in Jesus Christ, has become connected to him, has become identified with him, so that literally their old life, the life that they lived before believing, has now been killed, and that old life has been buried, and they have now been given new life in Jesus Christ. That's the point of baptism. And you don't get that through sprinkling. The symbols are seen in the way we conduct the act. The reason that we send the person back under the water and bring them back up is because in doing it, we are trying to paint a dramatic portrait of what it means to believe in a Christ who was killed and buried and brought back to life on our behalf. And so we believe that the way we baptize is very important, and baptism by immersion is the only way. Second, what is the meaning? Well, we believe that baptism is a symbolic remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done in a person's life. It's symbolic. What are we saying there? We are saying that we believe that baptism does not save a person. It does not give them grace. That when a believer walks into the baptistry, when they walk into the water, they are already, through faith in Jesus Christ, right in the eyes of God. They are already enjoying a relationship with Him. And when they leave the baptistry, they are still enjoying that relationship with Him. But it's not because of the water. It's because of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are baptized because we are obedient, not because it saves us. Now, some Christian groups who believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved will accuse us of saying that baptism doesn't matter. That's not true. Baptism is essential. It's very important. It is not an option. If you are a Christian, you are commanded by Jesus Christ to be baptized. And if you want to be faithful to this Lord that you have believed in, why would you not want to obey His first commandment? You're simply saying that it's not the obedience that brings you into a relationship with Him. It's only faith. Third, we believe that baptism is only for believers. Baptism is only for believers. We do not baptize infants. We do not baptize babies. We baptize individuals. We do baptize children, but we baptize individuals from, you know, however young to however old, who have made a conscious commitment to Jesus Christ, have asked Him for forgiveness, and have turned to Him in faith. We believe that baptism is only for believers. And then finally, we believe that baptism has to be conducted in or under the authority of a local church. What we mean by that is this. when Toby is in the baptistry and Emma, I'm just going to pick on Emma tonight since she's not here to defend herself, and Emma's being baptized, which will happen soon. We're scheduling that baptism. When Toby Jenkins baptizes her, Emma isn't being baptized by Toby Jenkins. She is, kind of, yeah. I mean, he's the one who is actually conducting the baptism, but she's being baptized by the church. The members of this church are the ones who are baptizing her. And what we mean by that is First Baptist Church Henryville baptizes the individual. It is not something that can be disconnected from the church. It's not something that can be done in isolation from a body of believers. It's a church ordinance. And the second church ordinance is the Lord's Supper. The second church ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And we will move through it a little more quickly. The second ordinance of the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion. In my grandparents' church, they called it communion. And unlike baptism, it is something that the whole church participates in, and it's something that we do on a regular basis. There's no rule in the Bible as to how often or how seldom a church should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it monthly. Most Baptist churches do it quarterly. Every Baptist church that I've ever been involved in does it about every 3 months. But that's not something that's written in stone. The church could vote to do it different if they wanted to. But we usually do it about once a quarter. But the point is, it's something that we will be doing regularly several times a year. It's something that is ongoing. And like baptism, there are four things that are involved in it. First of all is the mode. We believe that Lord's Supper is conducted, is participated in through eating, partaking of unleavened bread. That usually is in the form of a cracker or small wafer, some type of bread that does not contain yeast, and the fruit of the vine. You notice how I phrased it there. Some of our brothers and sisters in other denominations use actual wine. We use grape juice. Almost all Baptist churches use grape juice. The point, however, is not the alcohol content of the beverage used. The point is that it is coming from the fruit, the grapefruit, not grapefruit, you know what I'm talking about, from grapes. It is coming from the juice of grapes. And actually, Toby is going to be talking Sunday morning about Jesus being the vine and we being the branches and receiving our nourishment from him. And so we believe that unleavened bread, some form of grape juice, are the proper and appropriate ways to conduct the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Well, it means that you can't have the Lord's Supper, with a burger and fries. You might enjoy burger and fries, but eating it at home or even bringing it into church, that's not the Lord's Supper. And enjoying some, Doritos with some French onion dip and a soda, that's not the Lord's Supper. As much as you might enjoy it, the Lord's Supper is unleavened bread and some form of grape juice or wine. Second, the meaning. The Lord's Supper exists to portray the gospel. Baptism demonstrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper demonstrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper demonstrates the bread being a symbol for Jesus' body that was crucified. The grape juice or the wine being used to demonstrate the blood that was shed on our behalf. It's very important that you remember that the church ordinances are all about the gospel. Whether it be baptism or whether it be the Lord's Supper, which we do repeatedly throughout the year, they are all telling the same story. Jesus Christ gave his life to save sinners. That's the point. Third, we believe that believers are the only participants in the Lord's Supper. Let's just see. Baptism is only for believers. We believe that the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who have believed the gospel, who have been baptized, and who are a part of a local church. Okay, so, for instance, when Toby gets up and does the Lord's Supper, when the deacons are handing out the bread and the juice, he will usually say something. He says, if you're visiting from another church, but you have been baptized, you're a member of another local church, and you would like to partake with us, you are welcome. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we love you. We want to show kindness to you. We want to show you all the love in the world. But this is not for you. This is only for believers. And then finally, authority. The Lord's Supper, like baptism, is an ordinance of the church. And that simply means that, okay, you get some tortillas and some grape juice at home, sitting up and watching Jeopardy. That's not the Lord's Supper. A Sunday school class can't have the Lord's Supper by itself. It is something that the church as a whole does together. Now, obviously, when we have it on a Sunday morning, the entire church may not be present. There may be people who are out sick. But the point is that the Lord's Supper is something that we do when the entire church, at the very least, has the opportunity to meet together to enjoy this time of worship. And then finally, the last thing, and we'll get to some questions, church polity. And that's a strange little word that simply means how a church is governed. Who runs the church? That's the basic question. First of all, we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Jesus is. Who is in charge of First Baptist Church Henryville? Jesus is. Who owns First Baptist Church Henryville? Jesus does. He's in charge. Second, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. That simply means that no outside group or person can tell First Baptist Church Henryville what to do. Beginning next week, we're going to be talking about what it means to be a Baptist and what it means to be a Southern Baptist. We are a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. But the Southern Baptist Convention does not own this church. The Southern Baptist Convention does not make decisions for this church. First Baptist Church Henryville does what First Baptist Church Henryville decides to do. No one is going to tell us what curriculum we have to use or teach from. No one is going to tell Toby what sermon he has to preach. No one is going to tell you, the members of the church, who your preacher has to be. Vote on staff. Third, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. That simply means that all believers are equal in their worth and standing before God and are equipped by God for service in the local church. What does that mean? What is the implication of that? Again, let's pick on Emma for a few minutes. How old is Emma? 8 years old. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. And hearing that and hearing Emma's age, that makes me feel really, really old. I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I remember being, just like Emma, getting ready to be baptized. What the priesthood of the believer means is this. Emma's been a Christian now for a little while. She's going to be baptized, 8 years old. I've been a Christian for 20 years, been baptized, a minister, called by God to be a pastor, a teacher in the church, called by you to serve you as a pastor and a teacher in the church. Priesthood of the believer means that Emma and I, in the eyes of God, are of total equal worth, value. She can have a relationship with God just like I can have. And I'm not more special, more valued, or more important than she is. And it means that because Emma is a member of the church, guess how many votes she gets? She gets one vote. How many votes do I get? I get one vote. And so just because I may be called staff or just because I've been a Christian for a longer time, that doesn't give me any more privileges than she has. we come into a business meeting and I'm sitting over here with Amy or over here with Amy and Emma is in here, the church presents something, I can vote yay or nay. And Emma can vote yay or nay. And her vote is just as valuable as mine. It means that we're equal in the eyes of God. Fourth, we believe in congregationalism. And that simply means that we are run democratically. It is true that we do have leaders in the church, staff members, deacons, committees, but even they are democratically elected leaders in the church. And so what we are saying is the business of the church is conducted by the members of the church. The church decides what the church is going to do. I don't decide. Toby doesn't decide. Amy doesn't decide. Emma doesn't decide. Shelley doesn't decide. The church decides. We are governed democratically. It doesn't mean that there isn't some type of leadership structure. There is. We've given you there. We do have pastors, individuals who are called by God to teach, to preach, to lead the church in discipling and fulfilling the Great Commission. We have deacons, men who are called by God, set apart by the church to provide ministry by assisting and leading the church in discipleship and fulfilling the Great Commission. We have committees, groups of men and women who are set aside to perform specific tasks and specific functions. We have teachers, men and women, who are set aside to teach small groups, children, teenagers, adults. And so there are individuals who are given sometimes very important responsibilities. Toby, for instance, is a leader in the church. Mr. Mark, chairman of the deacons. Mr. Ned, one of our deacons. They are given enormous responsibility and leadership. Brad, one of our deacons, given enormous responsibility to lead in our church. But they are doing so only because the church has given them that authority. The church has called them out and set them aside to exercise that leadership. And so at the end of the day, congregationalism means that the church is governing itself under the direction and leadership of Jesus Christ. Okay, I know that was a crash course, but we do have a few minutes for questions. If you have any, I'd be more than welcome to try to answer your questions or divert them to Toby in the back so I don't have to answer the question if it's a sticky question. But you're more than welcome to ask something if you would like. If not, we will dismiss. Any questions related to baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the way we have church government? I know we kind of ran through it. It isn't a bad question. Okay. Not necessarily. I will say this without, you know, well, different pastors are going to have different opinions. I would say that for me, it would be a situation where I would be very hesitant for Toby or myself to make that call to go to someone's house and administer the Lord's Supper. But if the local church has asked that bread and juice be taken to this person, if it's the church who is, in a sense, asking that this be done, then... Yeah. And I think that's exactly appropriate. I think the point is that it's understood that it's not just, you know, one person just making the decision, I'm going to go over to somebody's house with some juice and bread. But the church, recognizing that there are individuals who may be shut in, who may be invalid, who may be really sick and can't come, will say, we are going to do this for them because they cannot be here. And so even though these ordinances are structured and there are certain ways that we go about doing them, there is a lot of room for grace. And, you know, even with baptism, yes, baptism in a worship service by immersion is the way we baptize. Now, let's say an extreme example. Again, this almost would never happen, but who knows, could. A 98-year-old quadriplegic believes in a nursing home, has faith in Christ. What are you going to do then? Well, the church would have to decide. I'm not going to say what the church would do. The church, the deacons would have to say, well, how are we going to baptize this young lady if she wants to be baptized at her age and in her paralyzing condition? How can we do that? The point isn't that they are laws that are so binding that we don't have room for grace. The point is, though, that there are ways that Jesus Christ has commanded that they be conducted, and in ordinary circumstances, this is how they'll be done. And so, you know, like I said, and those are, again, my dad's been a pastor for 30 years. I've been raised in the church as a pastor's son for 28 years. I've never had the 98-year-old paralyzed lady who wants to be baptized. And so you almost never have those type of situations. But we're not saying that they are so handcuffed that the church would say no to the lady. It would definitely be something to discuss. We have time for one more question. Yes, sir. We assume that he's baptized as a member of the church in Jerusalem. Because if you remember, he's baptized by Philip, not Philip the disciple, but Philip the deacon. And so Philip the deacon is a representative of the church in Jerusalem. Now, with that said, that is a different circumstance in the sense that at that point in church history, there's only one local church, and it's in Jerusalem. And there's only one group of deacons, and Philip is a member of that group of deacons. So the church is just beginning to spread. The Ethiopian eunuch is being sent to Africa. Ethiopia is essentially the church planter in Africa. But he's being baptized by a member of the only local church at the time in Jerusalem, by a ordained representative of the church in Jerusalem, a deacon. And so that would be magnitude. That's exactly right. And that's the point, you know, talking about with rooms of grace. The Lord's Supper, thank you, Mr. Tony, and baptism don't save. And so ultimately, if that 99-year-old paralyzed lady comes to faith in Christ, her eternal life is secured because her hope isn't in being baptized, it's in believing in Christ. The thief on the cross, not baptized. He doesn't go through the baptismal pools, but Jesus says, I will see you this day in paradise. So baptism doesn't save. And we have to remember that about the Lord's Supper and baptism. Any others before we close? I know it's just after 7:30. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the church. And thank you for the gifts that you've given to us in the church. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.